In the introit today, we sing, "But it behooves us to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. It is sweet, it is a sweet thing in Easter time to go back to Calvary and there to find the Holy Cross covered no longer in blood and shame, but with flowers shining in glory, as it will be at the end of time. You remember that gospel we have on the last Sunday of the church year, "Then shall the sign of the Son of Man appear in the sky," that's the cross, "glowing gold, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn." This is the chief feast day of the Holy Cross. We call it in the Latin in Invenzione, or the finding of the Holy Cross. Remember, I told you that story in September of how St. Helena, the queen, found the cross of Christ after 300 years. The cross is found, the Latin name is Inventio, but this is no invention. It is a historical fact, like all of the precedents of the cross throughout history, as too with its power, and as too with the relics. We're privileged to have more than one relic of the Holy Cross of our Lord. It's all true, and it's not made up by man. And as we shall see today, the sign of the Son of Man is supremely scriptural. But first, an interesting note on the enemies. This feast day was abolished in what's called the Missal of John the 23rd, which, like all of the pre-Vatican II changes, were authored by a Freemason who had infiltrated the church, the priest Annibale Bonini. Now, in Mexico, what happened was this. The Masons refused to accept this Masonic change in 1960. Oh, there are plenty of Freemasons in Mexico, but I'm talking about the actual building Masons, bricklayers, construction workers, and all of the rest. You see, they had an ancient custom on this day that there would be a fiesta. And whatever building they were working on, these construction workers or Masons would put at the top of it a cross decorated with flowers. So when the change came and they said no more feast day, the Mexicans revolted, and eventually there was an arrangement made and they received a special permission from John the 23rd to keep their feast. All of those changes that came before or after Vatican II had such a deleterious effect on Catholic customs. In our own land, for example, before Vatican II, most of the Protestants had gone along with the Catholic custom, which was started by the Jesuits in Peru in the 17th century, of having the Traore, 12 to 3 on Good Friday, as sacred. And I remember as a boy, most of the businesses would be closed so people could go to church. The Protestants had their services the same time as the Catholics. But then the Holy Week was changed, and that was all lost. Or, to the scandal of the whole world, when the new Mass came out in 1969, they did away with Saint Christopher. And people would say, well, how could it be that he's not a saint and we're not supposed to honor him anymore? Now, the battle about the cross, similarly, was fought by the Protestants and lost over the centuries. At the start, they said that the cross was pagan and popish and not found in the pages of the Bible. So in the 16th century, their work was to tear down the crosses and burn them. And for hundreds of years, you would never see a cross, even a bare one, in any Protestant home or church. But then slowly, by the influence of Catholicism, the Holy Cross came back. Where does the cross come from. The cross really is as old as mankind itself. St. Augustine says that's an example of a kind of a divine footprint in history, a primitive revelation whose traces are found everywhere. The cross was never entirely forgotten. Our Lord must have spoken of it at the very beginning to Adam and Eve. So, for example, the Egyptians, they believed that the four corners of the cross stood for the four elements, earth, air, fire, and water. The Scandinavians had their chief god carrying a cross as a hammer, Thor. And then most of all, of course, it was the Irish. Before St. Patrick came, whilst they were still pagans, they would build their sanctuaries as a kind of shaped like a kind of a cross. And the long part, that stood for the pathway of life. And then the three smaller pieces of wood there at the top of the cross stood for a kind of an idea of heaven, hell, purgatory, which they had a sort of a vague notion. It is the same thing for Mexico, so that when the missionaries came with the cross, the pagan Aztecs recognized it. And all of this takes us to the Old Testament and to the Bible. The question, is the cross in the Bible? Yes, indeed it is, but it's hidden. Not as they hid the cross in the trash in the city dump, but rather in the treasures of God's Word in Scriptures. The cross goes right back to the Garden of Eden. There was a tree in the middle of the garden with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. You know the story of original sin. In the preface today, the celebrant sings that by that tree, death arose in our world. But by the tree of the cross now, but wood and wood, by the wood of the cross, life has risen. The fathers of the church and the great apologists saw in the wood of the Ark of Noah a symbol of the cross. Tertullian talks about how when the Israelites were to leave Egypt at the Passover and they slew the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb, they marked their doorposts with, yes, the sign of the cross, and the avenging angel passed over. The rod of Aaron that Moses held very often to work miracles. Remember one time he was fighting Amalek and had his arms out like this. That's all the fathers say, Justin Martyr, Tertullian. This is all a symbol of the coming of the cross of Christ. Then there's that line at the end of today's gospel, the brazen serpent. What's that about? Well, you read of it in Exodus. The Hebrews challenged God and Moses and wanted to give way to paganism once again, and God, to punish them, sent serpents, snakes, into the camp of the Hebrews. Those who were bitten by this venom, by this venomous snake, could, however, be healed if they would look upon a serpent made out of bronze, which was hung up by God's command on a wooden cross that was shaped like a T. Shaped like a T. Keep that in mind. We'll be talking about that. St. Augustine compares the wood of the cross to a pulpit or the chair or throne of a bishop from which he preaches. And most of all, this is one of my favorites, he talks about the cross as a mouse trap. In the Middle Ages, sometimes you would see a painting of St. Joseph. We spoke of him last week, the carpenter and the legal father of Christ. St. Joseph making a mouse trap. How does that work? In other words, the mouse, the devil, commander of death, is attracted to the mouse trap because he thinks that's where Christ will be slain. Our Lord dies, yes, but the devil is caught in the mouse trap, and he is crushed by the cross. Most of all, however, the cross of Christ is found in the scriptures in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel, and in the last book of the New Testament, St. John's Apocalypse. Do you remember that long epistle we have for All Saints' Day every year? And how the epistle goes on and on about all the tribes of Israel and all the tribes being signed, 12,000 signed. They're all signed by an angel with a seal as belonging to the Lamb, to our Lord. What does that look like? It was the cross. This is explained in the Old Testament, Ezekiel. He sees a vision in which God tells a man who's dressed like a priest, they say that could be actually the vision of the archangel Gabriel, to sign all of those who are faithful in Jerusalem. Who are the faithful ones? In the ninth chapter, you read, those who grieve and lament over abominations, idolatry. Remember how at the beginning of our resistance to the new religion, the new Mass was very often compared to the abomination of desolation in the holy place. We should not lose the sense of that. So what did that sign, that seal on the forehead, what did that look like in the Old or the New Testament? It's St. Jerome who says it was the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is also the way they spelt the word mark, as in mark the forehead. It was a little, the Hebrew is tav, or the Greek is tau, one letter. The Hebrews would write this letter using our multiplication sign in X, or using our addition sign, the plus. Now on to our St. Francis. Who doesn't know that this letter, the tau, the T-shaped cross, is one of the favorite Franciscan symbols? How does that get started? Well, remember that St. Francis, first of all, was blessed by having our Lord speak to him at San Damiano from the cross. Francis, go and rebuild my church. That was his first conversion, and then another conversion came when he could finally spend time with the lepers and take care of them and be filled with sweetness in spite of everything. Well, he spent time with the lepers at the hospitals run by an order called the Antonians. This was before Anthony of Padua. They were named after St. Anthony of Egypt. His symbol was the T-shaped cross. And so he saw it there. And then he goes to Rome, and the great Pope Innocent III is preaching the Crusades and opening the Fourth Lateran Council. And what is his text? Ezekiel 9. He's speaking about the glory of that cross that the angels put on foreheads, because the knights who would go on the Crusades, they would receive a cross and put it on their clothing and on their armor. Saint Francis is threefold the saint of the cross. Remember his idea that the power of the cross is available in every true Catholic church throughout the whole world as the body that died on the cross becomes present on the altar at Mass. What's that? It's the visible presence of the invisible God by means of a sign which can be easily seen. So St. Francis would mark the walls of his cell, wherever he was staying, with a T cross. He would sign his letters and his documents that way and recommended that to the brethren. Extra credit question. Did you ever notice how some people, particularly but not only those who are Latin background, Hispanic we'd say, how when they make the sign of the cross, afterwards they seem to kiss their thumb. Why do they do that? I always wonder that. So what did I do? I looked it up. When in doubt, look it up. And I learned this past week that they make a little cross with the thumb and the forefinger. So they not only honor the cross by making it over themselves, they kiss it, which is the classic Catholic way of showing respect, which is why we have so many kisses throughout the Holy Mass. Saint Francis used to like to remind the brethren that their habit was shaped like a T or a Tau cross, and that they looked like Moses holding the rod of Aaron and winning the victory when they prayed like this. That was the medieval form of penitential prayer. St. Gertrude was very devoted to that. And the Dominican rite, for example, had the priest, after the consecration, pray with his arms straight out like this, like Christ on the cross. Remember, Francis went so far as to love the birds of the air in flight because he said they look like one of the friars with their arms, the wings extended, flying up to God in prayer. And finally, he was seen, St. Francis was, by one of the early brothers, Brother Pacifico, with a Tau cross on his forehead, shining in splendid colors. St. Francis, the Crusades. Just as the knights took the cross to defend Christendom from the Mohammedans, who were invading and threatening everything, so too he launched his crusade to save souls, crusade of penance and of conversion. He too called for, like the Pope, a general mobilization of the troops. We're marked with the cross, but we have to fight for our salvation. But the condition of salvation is always the same, such as we read in Ezekiel, from the words of God. Come over to the middle of town, Jerusalem, marking a Tau, a cross, on the foreheads of those who sigh and cry for all of the abominations that are fulfilled. This is how today, in our world still, we prove that we glory in the cross of Christ. God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.